in 2 Corinthians. When we finish tonight, we'll be done with 2 Corinthians. If it takes till midnight, we'll get done. Amen. And if you then would like to please make your suggestions or comments on what we might want to study next. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We talked last time that is about the faith, that is Paul's delivered faith truths for the dispensation of the body of Christ. Prove your own selves. And one way that I've been kind of rattling your cage for, I'd say, the last 4 months about proving your own selves is, get out your prayer list and see how many things you're thankful about. Because one of the things that I've noticed, and of course we just recently had a unit of study on prayer, one of the things that I've noticed is that sometimes grace knowledge hangs around in the head for quite a while before it gets in the inner man. And so once that transference takes place, then your source of motivation changes, and that is this business of proving yourself and reminding yourself, checking yourself out. And the idea of checking yourself out, standing up against a test that, and coming through it positively, that is the opposite of the word reprobate, which is to come to a test of faith and fail. Now, I mentioned that to you because the word reprobate is about to appear here three times in the next passages. And the word reprobate appears in your King James Bible of 20 times, and Paul mentions it 19 of the 20. And so he's the one that is interested in failing the test of faith. And he is the one that delivers the new information, so he would be the one most cognizant of that being an issue. And so verse 5, know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you fail the test of faith. And you don't know what's going on. You don't understand what the deal is. You can be saved and not know Christ is in you, the hope of glory. You can be saved and not know you're sealed unto the day of redemption. I'm pretty sure there's a lot of saved people that don't know they're sealed unto the day of redemption. You can be saved. I was saved and probably several years before I was really starting to understand what all he'd done for me. And there's times when I still marvel at it and pick up little nuances and tidbits about what he's done for me. And I've been saved a while now. I trust that you know that ye are not reprobates, verse 6. Remember that chapter 13 concludes with seven commands that Paul gives to the Corinthians, and we hit them at the end of last week's message. He tells them in verse 5 to examine themselves. He tells them to prove themselves in verse 5. In verse 11, he tells them to be perfect, be mature, quit being babies. He tells them to be of good comfort, to have that peace of God that passes all understanding in verse 11. He tells them to be single-minded, and that's going to be the mind of Christ. If you're going to be of one mind, I don't want it to be mine, and I don't want it to be yours. It needs to be the mind of Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says, ye have the mind of Christ. Oops. Why then am I not operating accordingly? Well, I need to take on the data. I need to get the information so that then I'm operating accordingly. So the be of one mind is that kind of thing. To live in peace, and that's difficult. Meanwhile, as best it lies within you, be at peace with all men. And greet one another. Have this love. Be friendly. Be outgoing. And have this affection one toward another. This says, greet one another, verse 12, with an holy kiss. We'll talk about that when we get down to the verse. I'm trying to remember which translation it is. I think it's the Moffat that says, show up and give a hearty handshake. because they don't want a whole bunch of kissing going on. And so we'll talk about what that's about specifically. And then we'll be done with 2 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, 13th chapter. Verse 6, I trust that ye know that ye are not reprobates. One of the most important things that will happen to you as a believer is when you have the assurance of your own soul salvation, that the gospel of the grace of God is so clear to you that nobody could talk you out of it. Nobody could talk you into something else. The song that concludes with a verse out of the Bible, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When you know
that Jesus' payment for your sins was sufficient, when you know that God was satisfied with His gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sins, you have the assurance of your salvation, and you know you're complete in Christ, Ephesians 2:6, sealed unto the day of redemption, Colossians 2:10, or Ephesians 4:30, then you become a different breed of cat. You become what everybody hates. You know right from wrong when it comes to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, everybody wants to be very ecumenical, very open-minded about those kinds of things. And you come along and say, no, there's this and that's it. That's the kind of person that the open-minded people hate. And they'll say, you're closed-minded. Well, when you have that confidence level and the assurance of your soul's salvation, you then join a very small group of people who know enough to be able to teach others also. And, you know, if you don't know what the gospel is, how many times have I said on the radio broadcast, if the preacher doesn't know what the revelation of the mystery is, how can he preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery? It's not going to happen. If he doesn't know what it is and he can't identify it, then it's just simply not going to happen. And here he talks about that you should know. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul was dealing with them in his anger, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19, what know ye not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Well, you say, that's a silly question. I don't think so. There's churches all over the country that are waving their hands at the light bulbs and praying for the Holy Ghost to come down and meet with them, as if they didn't know that they were the temple of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, Holy Ghost, come fall on me and all of that kind of stuff. You know, you were given the earnest of your inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, when God put His Spirit in you. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. It's not that you become a quart low. It's not that the amount of Holy Spirit resident in you changes from day to day. It is, however, whether or not there is a differing degree into how you might submit to God's Spirit and God's Word. But you've got what you're going to get, and you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. So when we leave the building, the temple of the Holy Ghost goes with you. It's names mean things. I was enjoying the kids that came in from Indiana, and they've named their group Grace Ambassadors Bible Fellowship. I understand what each one of those four words means, and they're each one of them right. They're teaching grace. They have the ambassadorship function of Ephesians chapter, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. They have that in place, and they are a Bible. They believe their Bible, and they're fellowshipping together. They chose not to use the word church because the people are the church. I don't know where they picked up on a goofy idea like that, but Grace Bible Fellowship is real close to our name, isn't it? And when I drive past such and such a Baptist temple or such and such an apostolic temple, just the nomenclature tells me that they are ascribing more to the building than I personally would care to. And frankly, I think things like that teach people. And, you know, God is in His holy temple, and no, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul is reminding them of that. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, and verse 19, then notice, you're bought, verse 20, with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Why do you do it? Because it's your reasonable service. You are bought with a price. You are a servant of the Most High God, and He owns you. And therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You belong to God, verse 20. You're not of your own. That's good for us to remember. And in 2 Corinthians, when we go back to chapter 4, which we studied about 100 years ago, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I've got an earthen vessel. You've got an earthen vessel. I need to reckon it dead. And then anything that good happens, that wouldn't be me. That would be him. Anything bad happens, that's me losing control of the old man 99 times out of 100. So once I come to understand that, then I'm lining up with how God looks at the situation, and it seems to me there's tremendous wisdom in finding out what God says and lining up with that. In chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, you're the temple, and you're surrounded by idolatry. You say, well, I don't know. There's a few statues at the Roman Catholic Church. You can idolize a lot of other things. You can idolize your family. You can idolize your job. You can idolize your hobby. You know, there's folks that, if there's two folks in the assembly talking about the Bible, a third guy will walk up and want to talk about his job. And that always just strikes me as interesting, because there's two guys talking about what they're interested in, and you know what the third guy's talking about? He's talking about what he's interested in. That's fascinating. I'll never forget a week of revival meetings I did. What a joke to call it a revival meeting. The church had been dead so long. It was at a Church of God in Camden, Ohio, and the fellow that pastored it, he was a, for the Church of God, he was a clown. He went to do youth camps and things like that. His license plate on his card was STUPYD, and he was Stu Pid the Clown. And he'd go around to these different conferences and Bible things for boys and girls. So when he was out of town, he needed somebody to take his church for him. So he knew me from the bookstore, and he said, "Will you watch the place while I'm away?" And so I did. And Carol and I got down there to meet for the first time with them. And it was as if we were wallpaper. No one was particularly interested in finding out who we were or why we were there. And I was about to be the speaker. It was all about ball games with the men, and it was all about cooking with the ladies. And then we interrupted the fun that they were having and bored them to tears with Bible teaching for the best part of an hour. And then they went immediately right back to where their heart was. For the men, it was ball games, and for the ladies, it was cooking. And just the illustration to make the point that in verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You can idolize a lot of things. When I was 16 years old, there was a 1956 Chevy Bel Air convertible I pretty well idolized. And if a bird flew over that thing, I was there with a hanky, you know, to catch whatever might come down. And, you know, you can idolize. It doesn't have to be something made of brick and mortar. It doesn't have to be something engraven. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, be their God, and they my people. So when you know who you are in Christ, and you've heard me say to you, and I know I get repetitive, the most important thing you'll learn as a believer is who you are in Christ, and then start acting like it. That's when things start to turn. When you see the information and believe what it says about you and start operating accordingly, wow, amazing leaps of maturity begin to take place. And how wonderful that is. So, as we come down now to verse 7, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, now. Now, from this word now in verse 7, he's headed to the finish line. He's beginning the close of the book. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that you should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest. Here we are. We are 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians, and Paul has convinced these people are hypocritical phonies. He's convinced they're going to do that which appears approved rather than that which is honest. That's the difference between Bible-believing Christianity and churchianity. That's the difference between putting on a certain personality and behavior on Sunday, and you can cuss with the boys on Monday and tell the same dirty jokes and stop for a beer on the way home on Monday. That's that duplicity that Paul sees in these people. And I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that you should appear approved, but not just the appearance. It's who you really are. But that you should do that which is honest. And you do the right thing and listen to the dripping sarcasm. Though I'm a reprobate in your opinion, you go do right. Because these are the ones that had the false accusations about Paul and were maligning him. So he says, even if I'm the dirt beneath your feet, you should do right. You should walk uprightly. And so, one of the things that is so important for every believer, when you find out who you are in Christ, part of what you're learning is that Christ is the head of the body and that you report to Him. I can remember a young man came into my Christian bookstore and he was so perplexed and he was so beside himself. And why was that? Well, he'd heard the things that were being said about the malfeasance of funds up there in Hammond, Indiana, at the Hiles Church. And his statement was, well, if Hiles is wrong, then there is no God. You know, he's going to quit. He had tied his wagon to Jack Hiles' star. And I've encountered a couple that I knew for years, and they were the Pentecostal holiness of the old order, not the new order, if you understand the difference. They were Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, of the more conservative strain. Well, when Swaggart went over the rainbow, those folks were ready to quit. And I had no idea that they had fallen into his clutches. There's other examples, and many times When a preacher or a famous teacher goes AWOL, a lot of people are hurt and victims of that. Well, you can blame the guy just up to a point. The final analysis, the ball's in our court. Christ is our head. And while we may have tremendous disappointment, while we may feel, you know, a bitterness or that we've been let down, you know what? You shouldn't be surprised. People are people. I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down. We do live on the same planet. There's trees out there and a parking lot and stuff. You mean to do right, but do you always? You don't even always have all the facts to do right. So that's why we need to be gracious, and that's where Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 comes in. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. But don't tie your wagon to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ, and let Him be the head of the body. Now, you know, Paul goes on with Titus, and even more with Timothy, explaining to those young men about giving honor to the elder and honor that's due. I think in the final analysis, Paul would have rather had one Titus than 10 Timothys, quite frankly. But he said, you know, it's okay if you guys understand that I'm the elder and I taught you the material and that you respect, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, magnify mine office. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But when you make it a personality thing, you've gone too far. When you attach it too much to an individual. When somebody else does it, we call it a personality cult. When we do it, oh, he's a great leader. Well, be real careful that you didn't see that you just changed your terminology and that it's a matter of semantics. Okay? Okay. Now consider yourself chewed out, right? Verse 7, I pray to God that you do no evil. But that you should appear approved. But not that you should appear approved. So you don't just make a show of it. Verse 8. You want to put a box around the verse and highlight it? We can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. In the final analysis, God is right and every man's a liar. The scriptures can't be broken. Have a nice day. The bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Waste of ink. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's not put in place because you believe it. God is not a gestalt philosopher or a Christian scientist that it exists because you think it exists. God said it, that settles it. We're not negotiating, and the Word accomplishes the purpose to which it is sent, and it never returns void. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. What will commend you to others is your ability to handle the truth and your ability to be truthful. You need to operate according to personal truths, and you put God's truths as your centerpiece. We can do nothing against the truths. Now, lies are capable of being believed even for centuries and by millions. And yet, you know, if millions of people believe a lie, and they believe a lie for centuries, the truth is still there. It hasn't moved. And eventually, the truth will carry the day. Now, I can't imagine what it would have been like to live at the time of Pope Innocent. I can't imagine where someone would walk up to you and ask if you believe that Mary was the mother of God, and if you didn't, you're dead. I can't imagine. I just lent Mark a book to read, and I don't know if you started it or not yet, but those first few pages, oh man. When some of these events took place during the time of the Inquisition, and someone would be asked, you know, not even deep theological questions, but, you know, do you believe the priest can forgive your sins? If you didn't say yes, you could be pilloried. And some of the things that took place. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a difficult book, but it's one that everyone ought to wade through at least once. There's one done by the Mennonites that's quite good, too, called Martyr's Mirror. And it's as big as a Strong's Concordance, giving some of these martyrs' stories as to how they were attacked and murdered for saying simple little truths. You and I are increasingly being surrounded by thought police, and a political correctness is robbing us of our First Amendment rights. And there was just a gentleman, oh my, I cut out the thing for next week's radio broadcasts and I don't have it clearly in my head as to what country he was in. It might have been in one of the Scandinavian countries where he spoke out and said from his own pulpit in his own church that homosexuality was an aberrant and sinful lifestyle. And he got arrested. It's that far in that whatever country it was. I'll mention it on next week's program. He got arrested. Pardon me? It's close in Canada. It's not a law yet, but it's close in Canada. It's already a law in some places. And it's not a law here. You'll just get tarred and feathered here when you speak out in the marketplace about some of these kinds of things. It's not going to get better. We can do nothing against the truth. You heard me say a few weeks ago that if the world is under a carpet of lies, that lump under the carpet that people will trip over, that's the truth. The truth won't go away. And so what commends a ministry over time? You know why mid-acts Pauline dispensationalism eventually will be okay? It's because of the rightness of it. And if people have to learn it upstairs and say, oh, I didn't see that, well, then that's how it'll be, however it is. Meanwhile, you can't do nothing against the truth. I'm glad to know that. In verse 9, we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. Oh, man. He doesn't believe that for a minute. That's sarcasm. We are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. If he said, as he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness, more gladly Paul says, then I take pleasure in mine infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong. In that relevant to his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not a problem. With it relevant to his relationship to these Corinthians, this is sarcasm, folks. We're glad when ye are weak, when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Perfection, to be complete, to be mature. One thing very necessary in the body of Christ is mature saints. It is possible to go to church a long time and still not to be able to find the books of the Bible. It's possible to go to church for years. I'm prejudiced, and if you want to correct me in your life experience, you just go right ahead. The bigger the church, the more folks I'm finding that can't find anything in their Bibles. Now, I'm not a mega church expert by any stretch, but when I get to churches that are 600, 1,000, 1,500, and I'm talking to people, if I quote a Bible verse, they think I just landed from heaven. If it's not John 3:16 that I quote, you know what I'm trying to say to you? So bless their hearts. He's interested in mature saints. You know, mature saints aren't spectators to Christianity. They are participants in Christianity. They know what part of the body they are, and they're functioning as a functioning part of the body. Every once in a while, there are, in my rapidly aging body, parts that don't seem to want to function. Well, I miss them when they act up. You know, when I'm trying to get out of bed in the morning, the old back says, not such a hurry today. You know, I miss them when they act up. Well, when the body of Christ, and that's us as individuals, we come together and we fit together, we all have a place, we all have a function, and we should operate according to that. Now, in this business of perfection, there's a teaching out there of second blessing sanctification where you no longer sin. The concept of that, second blessing sanctification, is something that you can closely, you can find something close to that with Israel after the Holy Spirit is given to them. And you'll find the teachings of it most generally in the Beatitude kinds of speeches of our Lord and in books such as 1 John, and where you sin not. Clearly, some verses can be ambivalent, and if you've got an agenda, you can use them to say, well, this verse teaches second blessing sanctification, for example, that only the holy shall see God. Clearly, there is a venue in which everybody sees Him. Every eye shall see, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So, the concept of perfection is that in Christ you're complete, and your state as you go through life may be troubled, but your standing as God recognizes you in Christ is Christ's perfection. Dr. C.I. Schofield wrote a book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth back in 1911, I won't think it is. And when he wrote that, one of the things that he compared that needed to be rightly divided is the difference between the believer's standing and the believer's state. Now, your state, like Ohio, it's where you are now, and it may be problematical, but your standing is complete and perfect. So our job as we mature as believers is to get our state to line up with our standing, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, to walk in newness of life. God hath before ordained good works that we should walk in them. So it's a matter of bringing the two together so that we're putting off the old man and putting on the new. The pressure on you and the pressure on me to be worldly only increases, and I think it increases nearly exponentially as the years go by. It would have been, I think, and maybe I'm just trying to give myself a benefit of a doubt that I don't deserve, but if we were living now in the 1700s, we wouldn't have the pressures to do some things that we do now. There wouldn't be a TV to watch. There wouldn't be a computer to fiddle with. There wouldn't be a car to waste time on. Of hobbies, but I don't know if that's exactly true or not, because you find other things to do back then, I suppose. It's a matter of a heart attitude, and operating as dead, well, that's especially hard the younger folks are. The nearer death you get, the easier it is to act like it, I suppose. And so when young folks are trying to make some of these early on decisions, they don't want to hear about how their hobbies and how their dress styles and how their language might be so worldly it's becoming ungodly. They don't want to hear it. They want to live for a while, you know, and settle some of these things later. Well, that's immaturity. You see, the operative thing there was that was young people struggling with that. Well, that's immaturity. Isn't that why you call them immature? The kids from Tennessee asked, or Tennessee, Indiana, mercy. The kids from Indiana at the house, he said, when you have young people, do you think you should have a youth group? And do you think you should have some and do some of those kinds of things? And I never have, quite frankly. If we had the youth and the people expressed some interest along those kinds of lines and we had godly youth leadership, that would be something else. But as it stands right now, if a young person is 16 years old, that young person is old enough to drive a car, get a job, and take responsible positions in life, and the first thing they'll tell you is they want to be treated like an adult. Well, then it seems to me that putting them up here when they're 16 and older and treating them like an adult might not be totally crazy, at least Sunday morning. Well, this business of perfection. You as a believer may have chronological age, but you don't have a lot of age in your Bible. You don't have a lot of acumen. You don't have a lot of experience in grace. And so for you, it may be particularly difficult to be patient with yourself. You are a person. I talked to a pastor. This is the pastor that I got the gospel to, and he professed Christ in my presence. He was an unsaved pastor. And the thing I had to say to him, and to be honest to him, was, now you need to stop being a pastor for a couple of years because you're a novice. Of course, he wouldn't do that. But I was right to tell him that, because even though he was in his 30s and had been pastoring a while, he just got saved. That makes him a babe in Christ. I don't care how much Bible he knew. He needs to rethink a lot of things. And he's no doubt said a lot of things from a pulpit that only unsaved men would say that didn't understand their Bible rightly. So I'm suggesting to him, hey, you need to take a sabbatical. You need to take a little hiatus here and knuckle down and learn this material. When you do that, then you'll have this maturity, you'll have this perfection. There's a problem being patient at a time like that. And some do and some don't, as Roger Miller said. Therefore, I write these things. The therefore, what's it there for? Well, he just told you he wants them to appear, not just to appear approved, but be honest. He's interested in them operating according to the truth, and he's interested in them being mature. Wow. Now, we know, don't we, looking over our shoulder, that Paul was really upset with these people. And he's winding down with them now. And there isn't 3 Corinthians. This is going to be it. And look what he's worried about. May I suggest to you, those are real good things for us to take inventory and to think in our own lives. How about us with our honesty? How about us with our engagement in truthfulness? How about us with our maturity? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm not asking for comparisons. I'm just saying to you, if Paul says these are important inventory items, I think then we should pay some attention. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should chew you out big time. See the sharpness there? Now, the McLean version says chew you out, but he says, lest I should use sharpness. He'd warned them about withstanding them to their face, and Paul, he did that with Peter, so he's not easily intimidated, is he? And he'd told them previously that when I show up, I won't be terrifying you by letters, I'll be terrifying you eyeball to eyeball. And that was back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. His heart, he doesn't want to destroy these people, but his heart, he knows better than to trust them. He understands that they've not been trustworthy up till now, and he's very still much concerned with them. Paul would be glad if they were strong. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 12, is a passage that a lot of grace people are breaking their neck over, and it's not a real difficult passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, he gave some. Go up to verse 8. He gave gifts. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So you see a gifting. You see what I'm going to suggest to you is a Romans 12 and a 1 Corinthians 12 Holy Spirit enablement. People want to take the pastors and teachers on the end of the verse and leave the other ones behind, and some will take evangelists and leave the other ones behind, and want to do a little Bible hopscotch on the verse. Well, under the concept that these are a gift, a gifting, I'm not going to take any of them. For the perfecting of the saints, verse 12, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we, verse 14, henceforth. So the gifting of prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all of which were in place in Paul's early ministry, are not any longer needful because we have come to the unity of the faith. And we are in the henceforth time frame. There's no need for there to be any ignorant brethren in the dispensation of the grace of God. The material is no longer seen through a glass darkly. You've got it. And so the perfecting of the saints in the work of the ministry was something that required these giftings early on, before the revelation of the mystery was complete and before the Pauline doctrine was codified and in place. Verse 13 clearly is a time verse. Till. Well, we're on this side of the till. Till we all come to the unity and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. You say, well, I know a lot of us aren't in unity and a lot of us aren't perfect. That's not God's fault. The availability is now in place. So you're not short anything, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. You've got everything you need. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Rather, we speak the truth in love. So, the issue then of this business of perfection, this issue then of can't speak against the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at it from another perspective. See, when Paul gets done with these people, he's not talking about the fornicator anymore. He's not talking about the gift anymore. He's not talking about the details that they obviously have messed up. He's now telling them why they messed them up. He's now dealing with what's under that. And it's their personal integrity is lacking. And so he's scolding them on that level. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, wouldn't you rather be scolded by the Word of God coming across your bow than by life and people and problems? Wouldn't it be better to learn it seated in a hard pew on a Wednesday night than to get hit alongside the head with things you mess up? I'd sure rather take on information this way than any other way I can think of. And so when Paul is hard and Paul uses sharpness and Paul is demonstrates some of his anger about situations and about this lack of integrity, that's a heads up. And it's wisdom to pay attention. When Paul's praying for these people and he's ending up the letter, it's that they'd grow up. Wow. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 17, you see, the Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You all know that Paul's books are arranged that way. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect. The next word is throughly. Half of you have a Bible that says thoroughly, and the other half of you have a Bible that says throughly. Throughly is the better word. Throughly furnished unto good works. The difference between thorough and truly, I illustrated for you with a sponge. You can have a sponge that is thoroughly wet. The next drop goes through, and then it benefits something else. It goes out. And so, throughly furnished. We are not a repository. We are a conduit. There's a song in the hymnals, Channels Only. Well, I don't know how you'd be a channel of blessing exactly, but you can be a channel of God's truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we were more recently, in verse 9, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness. More gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You get some picture of the power of Christ and the power of His Word and the activity of His Spirit when you've been engaged in ministry activity for a while. Because you go a long time not seeing visible results. You'll go a long time wondering, you know, am I just riding in the sand and the waves are coming along and washing it away? And then you'll, after a period of time, you'll start running into people that you affected years ago, that you got the gospel to years ago. You didn't know back then if they were saved or not. Now you're pretty sure. You taught them something back then and they fought you on it back then. Now they love you for it, but not by name. but you'll find that out. And I don't want to become, I don't want to give you the wrong idea here. It's not magic. It's, meanwhile, God's Word, and there is something special about His Word. And there is something supernatural about His Word and His Spirit working in combination. So strange things happen. I told you the story years ago. I don't know if I told you lately when I was on the Christian Bookstore broadcast and producing that program a million years ago. I was on a 50,000-watt radio station out of Middletown. WPFB was 50,000 watts back then. They could hear me clear up to Wapakoneta and clear down to the river. In fact, they could hear me in Dayton, Kentucky. And here comes a riverboat floating down the river, a coal barge. And he's floating down the river, and he's doing his work, and the radio changed stations. You know how you go geographically from one place to another? And I was on. And he listened to me for 15 minutes as he's floating down the river, and it just happened to be a message dealing with the problems associated with Jehovah's Witnesses, and he was flirting with joining up with them. And he got saved and shunned the Jehovah Witnesses. So I get this letter in the mail. And he signs it, Tommy Floating Down the River, Park. And he was floating down the river and heard the radio broadcast. So one day, I'm in my office at the Beaver Creek Christian Bookstore. Salem was closed by then. My wife stuck her head in the door and she said, "Floating down the river just floated in." I knew exactly who that was, that Tommy had come up to the store so that we could meet. And I could encourage him and give him some books on right division and continue to try to influence him positively for the Lord's sake. What I'm getting at is, even if you don't see the results, God's there, and the results are there whether you see them or not. If you're trafficking in truth, and if you're engaged in a ministry that commends truth rightly divided, you're getting results. I said to our men that go door to door, they experience a lot of rejection. They get a lot of doors slammed in their face. Understand, they're being 100% successful. They've never failed once because they've delivered the right material that people needed to hear. They were doing exactly the right thing. And if 100 people in a row reject them, that's a shame. Meanwhile, those 100 people's responsibility level has changed. They have heard. When they die and God and they stand before the great white throne and say, "Well, I never heard." "Yeah, well, there was Bill and Mike and Tom on your front door there in Xenia. You remember that?" "Oh, those crazy guys? Those crazy guys gave me the gospel of the grace of God." So, the operation then, Paul is telling them, they need to demonstrate this kind of perfection. They need to demonstrate this kind of maturity. They can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And these people, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, need to be operating so that the power of Christ rests upon them. It's not their power. There's a real danger in pulpit ministry, that it becomes a ministry of pretty people with mellifluous voices. Now, it's too late for singing ministry, because you just don't see homely singers. You turn on the TV, and I'll tell you what, it's our movie stars competing against the secular movie stars. And it's becoming a pretty people business. Well, I'm glad when people are pretty. Meanwhile, the common denominator needs to be truth with integrity. Some of the most attractive people visually in ministry wouldn't find a King James Bible and how to rightly divide it if you gave them a 2-week head start and a big flashlight. Finally, brethren, well, verse 10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification." Nobody this side of the cross had that power the way Paul did. And Paul with the revelation of the mystery. But it is to edification. Our ministry is to build up people. Paul uses more building terminology than all the other Bible writers combined, except for when they're actually building a temple or something. He's constantly talking about doors and windows and walls and edification and that kind of business. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Well, he's worried about that, isn't he? Verse 9. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. He's worried about that. Live in peace. He's worried about that. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Well, he's worried about that. He's worried about, are there some reprobates among these people? Edification is Pauline language. Edification, again, this business of building up a structure, the body of Christ. Again, that's Pauline language. Now, he gives them this last warning. He gives them this last charge, is a good word. It kind of lines up with verse 3. He says, "Since you seek a proof in Christ in me, which to you it is not weak, but mighty in you, For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, and we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That's what he wants to see from them. He wants to see the crucified life. So he gives them one last warning. He kind of alludes to what he already said to them in verses 3 and 4. And when he tells them to be of one mind, notice in Philippians chapter 2, you know how difficult that is? You and I, we agree on a lot of things, but you want to say we're one mind? That won't happen until we meet the Lord. There's going to be details, there's going to be nuances, there's going to be minors. Let's not major on the minors, but my wife and I don't agree on everything. She's wrong about several things. And so this business of being one mind, it can't be you and me negotiating. It has to be both of us submitting to the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6, when he tells you you have the mind of Christ, then it's just a matter of operating in the truth that apparently can be and should be in place. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So he's got a couple of brethren there, and he loves them, and he longs to see them, verse 1. And he's saying, hey, you guys, you need to settle this and get Christ's mind on this issue. It's not a matter of your way or my way. It's a matter of how would the body of Christ operate under the headship of Christ. That's where you want to get to. That's where Paul is pointing these people. And to live in peace. Wow. When the apostle tells them to live in peace, remember in Romans chapter 12, there's quite a bit in Romans chapter 12 about the body of Christ operating. But in Romans chapter 12, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. I'd like to think that I could sit over fried chicken dinner and a pecan pie with anybody, although I may have doctrinal issues, although there may be reasons where over time past I may have been personally offended. I'd like to think that we're not grudge holders. I'd like to think that we can understand that these things are as best lies within us, that we need to live at peace with all men. Now, peace, Chamberlain tried to bring peace. And when Chamberlain left England and went to Berlin and met with Hitler, Chamberlain, the famous picture, he got off that airplane with his British umbrella and his dashing panache, his debonair appearance that he had, and said, we have achieved peace in our time. And that was his statement. World War II immediately followed. For you see, capitulation to wrong, that's not where you get peace. Peace is in the mind of Christ. Peace is getting it right, not being in agreement with the wrong. So just as certainly as Romans chapter 12 verse 18 is in your Bible, so is Romans chapter 16 verse 17 in your Bible. Peace, like everything else, needs to have as its common denominator truth with integrity. Now, in Romans chapter 16 in verse 17, Paul says, hey, there's some folks you just can't get along with them. So you mark them, and they go their way, and you go your way. Now, that is a mature response to the disagreement. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the issues doctrine which you've learned. That's going to be, you know, Paul's writing the book of Romans. It's going to be Paul's doctrine. And when they move away from that, then are you really in fellowship? Are you really like-minded in the faith? You can't honestly say that you are. And so if they're your brother, you know, you don't take them out and shoot them. Meanwhile, you can't have fellowship with that kind of thing. It's not a career move that you're making to be on the attack against whatever the problem is. But it is right to, number one, mark it, identify it, and then be protective of the truth. You see it? All right. So Paul is winding down in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he's telling them to be of one mind. Do you remember what old Jeremiah said about Jeremiah chapter 9? Jeremiah gives you a lot. Jeremiah probably has as many definitions in it as any book of the Bible. I know the condition of hearts. Human hearts, because I read Jeremiah 17:9. I know what failure looks like, because Jeremiah identifies it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3 is a fascinating verse. Jeremiah chapter 9, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies. Bow and arrow, just shooting lies. They bend their tongues like a bow, and they're just shooting out lies. But they are not valiant for the truth. I knew a little group of people that were King James Bible believers in the Philippines, and their name was Valiant for Truth. And I said, where did you get that in the Bible? And they showed me this verse, and this was probably 15 years ago that I ran across the Valiant for Truth people. Valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Well, then if they're oriented toward lies and they're not valiant for the truth, you see where they're headed. They go from this evil thing to that evil thing to the next evil thing. What's the best way then to get the Corinthians away from their evil patterns that they have evidence? Answer, be valiant for the truth. Verse 8. So then, finally, brethren, farewell. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. So there's something of a salutation. When he says, greet one another with an holy kiss, there was a church I used to know of where the folks took that verse literally. And there was a whole lot of smooching going on. And I just have to tell you, If there was times when it looked wrong, and I'm pretty sure there's times when it was wrong. And they took the verse literally, and you've got people chasing each other around the room getting holy kisses. What would an unholy kiss be? In your Bible, the most conspicuous unholy kiss of all time is Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. So Judas was being deceptive. Judas was being a mercenary. Judas was being wicked. Judas was acting as the devil. And he did it with a kiss. So the issue, folks, is who you are. Go clear back to 2 Samuel. Some of the best preaching in the Bible is in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. There's not a shred of doctrine back here, but the preaching material is outstanding. And in 2nd Samuel 15, I want verse 5. Here's, O Absalom, oh, that I might be made judge in the land. Every man that hath a suit might come to me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Well, this is Absalom, a type of the Antichrist, getting a kiss here. And in the In the Vatican, there is a statue of Peter that has had the toes kissed off. They've been kissed smooth. They used to be, you know, engraved toes. And they've kissed them smooth. Of course, kissing rings, which Billy Graham kissed the Pope, and kissing people's feet and some of that kind of business. I really don't want to engage in thinking about the physical activity of kissing, whether you make this something cultural. In our day and time, I'm going to tell you it's inappropriate to have this kind of thing running around the assembly. And next thing you know, you'll have inappropriate things being said about the assembly. Well, greet one another with an holy kiss, then. I'm saying to you, it's the opposite of unholiness. You come together as members of the body of Christ in a Christian love. Don't be calling it platonic. Be calling it members one of another. And we have a doctrinal relationship. We have a love relationship that is centered in Christ, not in the flesh. We've crucified our flesh. So it's never about the flesh relationship. It's about that. And so there is that holy relationship. Paul says, all the saints salute you. And then he does something that happens a lot in your Bible. In verse 14, get your other hand to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Did you think we'd actually get done tonight? Was there a pool? You say people wouldn't have a pool in church. One pastor friend of mine took down his hymn board because the ladies were betting the numbers on the hymn board. You know, the songs are going to sing today, hymn number 118, 212. They'd string those numbers out and they'd go buy lotto tickets based on the hymn board, you know. Holy Ghost inspired lotto bets. So he heard about it and he took down his hymn board. Oh boy. Anything's possible, isn't it? Numbers chapter 6. When I was in the Lutheran church, I heard this every week. And we would have our sermonettes, and we would have our epistle read from one of the pulpits, and we would have our incense burning and all of this kind of stuff. And then Pastor Stemmerman would get up there in his regalia and his robes, and he would say, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee," verse 24. "The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance unto thee and give thee peace." So we would never read verse 27. I mean, verse 27 would spoil it. So we would only listen every week to verses 24, 25, 26, because verse 27 indicates it's for Israel. And, of course, we wouldn't do that. Well, this pattern of greeting someone, notice verse 24, 25, 26. There's three. And this triune pattern is something that you'll see a lot. Because God Father, God Son, God the Spirit, the triune deity, Godhead, is present from one end of the Bible to the other. When in Genesis it is, "Let us make man," there's more than one present, or "us" is wrong. So you see three here. And when Paul winds down, he gives this same triune three-part formula: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record, and these three are one. We are not modalists. We don't have three gods. We have one God in three personages, three manifestations, three ministry lives, and yet it's one God. If you destroy any one of the three in any page of your Bible, you've done tremendous harm to one God. I said to Kay Arthur when I met her in Nashville, and she was touting her New American Standard Inductive Study Bible. I said to her, it's a shame you used the New American Standard because it robs Christ of his deity in John chapter 1, verse 18. And if you rob Christ of his deity in one verse, I believe you've robbed Christ of his deity. And by so doing, you've robbed the Holy Spirit of his deity and you've robbed God the Father of his deity because they're one God. And if you can demonstrate that he's not God anywhere, I don't know why you would want me to think then he is God everywhere. Either he is or he isn't. And so I showed her John 1:18 in her New American Standard, and how no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him a begotten God, a lesser God, an Arian God. And Kay Arthur, celebrity Christian, signing books right and left, and I'm a bookstore owner. And she turned her back and walked away and didn't want to look at John chapter 1, verse 18 anymore. And it was real obvious that I was not welcome. That's a shame when truth isn't welcome. That's a shame when you can tinker with the deity of Christ. They are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are inextricably, ever and always, one. Do they operate in different ministries and take different positions? No question about it. But this, verse 14, Lord Jesus Christ, you know who he is? He's God. And you know who God the Father is? He's God. And you know who God the Holy Spirit is? He's God the Holy Spirit. I was talking with someone the other day about the apostolics, and the person I was speaking with did not realize the apostolics think that there's just one and it's Jesus only, and that heaven was empty when Jesus was on earth. What most folks miss out of that with the Jesus only movement is they don't believe in the Holy Spirit as an entity, as a person of the Godhead. The apostolics think of the Holy Spirit like the spirit of the Olympics or the spirit of brotherhood, or, you know, just some kind of an innocuous, vacuous terminology, rather than a personage, a manifestation with ministry. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not the same on every page. God the Father's ministry is not the same on every page. Jesus Christ's ministry is not the same on every page. And yet, there are three that bear record in heaven, and the three are ever and always Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's hard to get a concept of three that can be as separate and different as they are being one. It's just hard. So the word Trinity, and you've noticed I've been careful not to use it. I said triune and some of those kinds of things. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, and you know that. So I refuse to give the Jehovah Witnesses a gimme. So I avoid the word when talking with people outside. But the concept of 1 John 5:7 maybe was best explained to me, and you've heard me say it, so it becomes a cliche, that if you took a half gallon of water and poured some of it into a glass and stuck that in the freezer, poured some of it into a saucepan and put that on your stove, and left the rest of it in a beaker in the sink, it wouldn't be long and you'd have something that was hard as a rock and was bigger than it started out being. You'd have something that just disappeared into the air as a vapor, and you still have water. The three are different. You get all those molecules back together and you got what you started out with. The three are one. You can do entirely different. You can pound a nail with the one, and you can't even grab hold of the other one. and you can drink the one in the middle. So the something as ordinary as water is probably the best explanation that I ever, or best illustration that I can think of for three things that separate, and yet they're the one. I'm going to quit there at 17 and a half after, and having completed 2 Corinthians. Enjoyable, and I enjoyed every week of it, although it was long. There was a couple of times when it got, when you do verse by verse, every once in a while you're going to hit a passage that isn't scintillating, but there wasn't much of that. It moved on, and I really enjoyed it. Question: do any of you have a book of the Bible or a serious topic that you think